Hey everyone, I'm George Taylor, here with the Narration by George podcast, the podcast on audiobooks, spiritual ideas, and other items of interest. Today we're presenting podcast number 34. This week we conclude our look at the frequently asked questions that people ask about God. We talked about understanding how we can know that God exists. We've examined the question about how God can allow suffering and injustice. We discussed the question of those who don't know God and never heard of Jesus. And last week, a very practical question was discussed: how can I know that my decisions reflect God's will for my life? All of these podcasts are still available on my website. It's narrationbygeorge.com. Just click on the podcast tab at the top of the page to get to any of these podcasts. Your comments via email, Facebook, or Twitter are always welcome. This week's question is an important one for today's society. What is the gospel's response to sexual immorality? Again, the preaching minister from my home congregation, the Clear Creek Church of Christ, leads us through this study. Here's Joey Davis.
Before we begin our lesson this morning, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we're grateful for what we have. We're grateful for who you are. We recognize that the blessing of God is not blessings, but the blessings that you give us is you. And as we come before you this morning to share in one more lesson from your word, we pray that it'll touch our hearts and touch our minds, that it'll change part of us. And Father, we pray that more than anything else, that we be pleasing to you, that we give you glory in the way we live, the way we act, and the way we treat others. We know that your son Jesus is a great example of that. We also know that the one mark of your church is that we love one another. So we pray that we'll be people who'll be loving and kind. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your son Jesus. It's in his name we pray, and amen. This morning's topic is, what is the gospel's response to sexual immorality? Now, if you're new here, this is your first week here, I know you think, well, that's kind of an odd topic. But what we're doing is we're at the very end of a sermon series called FAQ, which is Frequently Asked Questions, Common Questions for Uncommon People. And we've talked about, number one, how do we know God exists? These are questions that people are going to ask Christians to defend their faith. We're also going to be asked, if God is loving and just, why does he allow suffering and injustice? Are people who have never heard the gospel or practice other religions going to hell? That was question three. Last week, we talked about how can I be certain that my decision reflects God's will for my life? And this week, we're going to talk about what is the gospel's response to sexual immorality. You know, we live in a culture that is inundated with sexual images, inundated with sexual talk, and it's very difficult for me to really even stand up here and preach a lesson like this, and I'll tell you why. Everything I try to preach on a fourth grade level. This is kind of the audience we have. We have a lot of adults, but we have children in here. And so if you're a parent of a child, I want to assure you of something, and that's this lesson will be PG. I promise you that. But I also want to let you know that if something is PG, that means parental guidance. So if there's any guidance of your children, we're going to depend on you to be able to share with them what you know they're able to handle. And so as we go into this lesson, we want to make sure you know that when we're talking about sexuality, it will be as PG as possible. I grew up old school. I don't know about you, but you know, today you start talking about these issues with your children much earlier than they did with me. I was pretty much raised to believe that sexuality was an awful, nasty, horrible, disgusting thing you only did to someone you really loved. I'm glad you laughed at that. The rest of this is going to be okay. When we define sexuality in terms of Scripture, there is a definition that we usually use, and you're not going to be surprised to hear that this morning, and that is, we believe that sexuality is something to be enjoyed with a man and a woman in a long-term marital relationship. I'll repeat that again. We believe sexuality is something to be enjoyed with a man and a woman in a long-term committed marital relationship. We don't think there's anything that beside that really fits into the context of sexuality in the Scripture. So the question is, if we're going to ask this question and try to answer this question, where do we begin the conversation? And I think if we begin the conversation with who Jesus is, that's the best place to do this. Because if we're wanting to know what the gospel's response to sexuality is, the gospel is all about the story of Jesus. It's this good news of Jesus Christ. So how do we start the conversation? Let's start it with who Jesus is. You know, all of you have heard from the book of John where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes down into verse 14 in John chapter 1, and we read these words. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father. And then look at this next line. It almost seems like it's out of context. Full of grace and truth. Yeah, he came and he dwelt among us. He was the only begotten Son of God, but he was also someone who was full of grace and truth. Now we have to ask, what does that mean? Why would he decide, why would John decide that that's necessary to put there? And that's because the very personage of Jesus, the very personality of who he is, was someone who was full of grace and full of truth. Another instance is when he's speaking to the woman at the well, and he tells her there's a time coming now is where God will seek worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so when we find this characteristic of who God is, what he's saying is this: there is theology and there's ministry. And when it comes to the church dealing with the world, we have to understand that we have to never compromise our theology, but we must always be active in applying it through ministry. And guys, that gets really, really messy. It becomes really, really difficult. It takes a great deal of self-control when asked a question of this nature, to say, I believe in the fullness of God's truth, his theology, but also believe in the fullness of Jesus' ministry, this grace. So in the context of our culture's view of sexual immorality, where do we start this answer? And I want to start basically by talking about those two subjects. I want to talk about first the theology of sexual immorality, this theological approach to sexual immorality. I believe that the church's stance on sexual immorality is biblical, it's accurate, and it's good. But the question is, where do we get that biblical stance? We get that biblical stance from the law and what the law teaches about sexuality in the Old Testament. If you turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 18, the first thing God wants us to know before he has a long conversation about sexuality amongst the Israelites is this. Verse 4. He says, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes. Once again, I'm wanting to live in community with you. Therefore, in order for that to happen, to live in accordance with them, I am the Lord your God. You need to know this. He's saying, I'm wanting to live in community with you, but in order to live in community, you have to recognize that I am the Lord your God. And what that means is that if you want to live your life in this direction, and I say to live your life in this direction, you're always wrong. He's always right. That's the belief that he is our Lord. That's what that word Lord really means. But then he's about to tell them, here's the way you're supposed to live in reference to this particular relationship in your life. He starts off talking about family. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6, we read these things. He says, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Let me remind you, I'm God, and I'm telling you that is not pleasing in my sight. And if you read verses 8 through 19 or 18, you're going to find he is very specific about that. Moms, dads, children, in-laws, grandparents, cousins, aunts, uncles. He goes through every possible scenario you could think of as far as close relationships. Even in-laws, he's very specific. And then he goes on to say this in verses 18 or chapter 18, verse 20. And in Leviticus 20, verse 10, he'll say these things. He says, do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery, that's having sex with his neighbor's wife, with another man's wife and with the wife of a neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. So he says, number one, family. No close family. Number two, don't commit sexual relations outside of your marriage. That's what he's saying. You do not commit adultery with someone outside of your marriage. Sexuality is for those people who are men and women inside a committed long-term marital relationship. Now, after we get to this, there's kind of a break in this scripture. In chapter 18, he talks about family relations. He talks about adultery. And then he makes a really curious comment. I don't have it on the board, but he says, and don't sacrifice your children to Molech. And you're thinking, man, what in the world is that doing there? He's talking about sexuality. He's talking about this. He talks about that. And then he says, don't sacrifice your children to Molech. Let me ask you a question and let you kind of roll this one over in your mind. If you're having sexual relations at this day and time, what is the natural product of that happening? Children. You see, sexuality was invented by God for one reason, and that was to have progeny. And these people were taking those that were born in these adulterous relationships and these ungodly relationships, and they were having them killed and sacrificed to Molech. These are the kind of people we're talking about. He goes on, he says, well, if you're worried about that, then there are relationships that you might have that do not present offspring. So let's look at these. In Leviticus 18:22, he says this, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. It is detestable. And in chapter 20, verse 18, it says, if a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable, and they are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. He's talking about homosexuality, something that we see as a pervasive part of our culture in this day and time. And not only that, he goes on in Leviticus 18:23 to talk about bestiality and animals and things of that nature. He's saying, listen, once again, sexuality is something to be enjoyed between a man and woman in a long-term committed marital relationship. And that's what it means to be pleasing to God. And then he goes on to say that there are a group of people that are already guilty of all these things, and I'm giving you their land because of it. In Leviticus 18:24-25, we read this. Do not be defiled yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. And look at what he continues to say. It says, even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. He's saying, these acts are so disgusting that the earth itself will not put up with it. God will not put up with it. And so we look at this list of things that I've gone through rather quickly, and we ask these questions. Okay, he's talked about families, talked about adultery, he's talked about homosexuality and a lot of other things, all these things in here. And so the question number one is, why would he be this specific? Why would God choose to be this specific? And it's because in every culture, in the history of mankind, all of these things have been present. If you listen to these things and you think they sound disgusting, you listen to these things and think, oh, people don't really do that. I promise you, even in the American culture, these things happen. And God says, if you want to live in community with me, if you want to walk in a holy way with a holy life, you can't do these things because these things do not honor me. And then the next question is, you know, why would he be so specific? And he said, well, why does he even care? Now, why would God care about this particular relationship? You'll hear it said in our society, it's just sex. It's just two consenting adults doing whatever they want to do. Why would God care anything about that? Well, here's why. In the Old Testament, God was seeking and searching for an opportunity to live in community with his people. But God can't live in community with sin. And then we go into the New Testament, and Paul writes this church at Corinth, and you can read this on your own, but it's in chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. He says, do you not know that the body is the temple of God? And to join yourself in a situation like this, if God is living in you, that you have literally joined him in that situation, you've attempted to defile God himself. Sexuality is serious before God. And we start talking about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a very serious issue before God. Now, everybody take a real deep breath, because now I'm going to tell you that is not even what we came to talk about. We didn't come to talk about what is sexual immorality. I think we kind of know what that is. I wanted to be clear. I wanted you to understand how horrible God thinks it is, but I think we're pretty clear on what sexual immorality is. The question is, what is the gospel's response to sexual immorality? We know the theology. What do we do with the ministry? How do you minister to people who are struggling with sexual immorality? How do you minister to people who are in the depths, in the clutches of that particular sin? I'll tell you a story. It's a story that hits close to home. Now, I will guarantee you in this room, with the numbers I think might be here today, if it came to adultery, there are probably at least 20 people in this room that are tempted with adultery or through an adulterous relationship. I mean, they've had it and they've been over with it, or they're in the middle of it. That's the raw numbers. The raw numbers of the people in this room, promiscuity, there's a large group of people in this room that are tempted with promiscuity, having sex outside of a marital relationship. You may not be married, but that's promiscuity. In this room, I'll guarantee you there's a small group of people that are tempted with or have been involved with or have repented of homosexuality. And I would say in this room, many of you have friends who have been guilty of one of the three, if not more than one of the three. I know that in my household, I have two children. There's my wife and I, and we all know people who struggle with homosexuality. My daughter went to a class with a guy that struggles with this particular sin, and this is an interesting story. I hope you'll just kind of take a deep breath and hear this story for what it is. They were graduating from the class that they were going to, and she had invited him to our home to bake cookies for a celebration. There were some other people that were there, and my wife and I were leaving. He comes to the door, and we welcome him. We shake his hand, say hi, and I knew his name already. I knew who he was, and I said, "They're waiting for you in there. We're glad you're here." He goes into the house, and he speaks to my daughter, and he said, "Was the guy who just left your dad?" Because basically we don't look alike. I mean, she's tiny and I'm not. And she said, "Yeah, that's my dad." She said, "Did you tell me he's a preacher?" Yeah, I told you he's a preacher. Why wasn't he mean to me? Why was he so nice? Does he know about me? Yeah, he knows about you. And then she said, "Make no mistake, he doesn't think what you do is right, but he'll never mistreat you for it." And when I think about the gospel response to homosexuality, the gospel response to adultery, the gospel response to promiscuity, we must always say, this is wrong. We believe this is wrong, and when we're given the opportunity, we should say that it's wrong. But we also know that if we're going to be like Jesus, we have to love everybody. When you look at the way Jesus ministered through a situation like this, we turn to John chapter 8 in verse 2, and we read these words in verses 2 through 6. He says, "Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and they sat down, and he began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.' Now, the law of Moses, theology, says to stone such a woman. What then do you say, ministry?" They were saying this to test him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. You see, they're wanting a soundbite. Here's what's going on. They're wanting a soundbite. They're wanting to trap Jesus. And so they go to him, and they know that he has taught grace. They know the people that he has hung out with. They know what things he has said. And so they bring this woman. And if she had any clothing on, it would surprise me. They carried her from the very act. Don't ask me where the man is. I don't have a clue. And they place this very fragile young woman in the midst of his teaching. And they said, "Will you kill her? Will you? I mean, the law says kill her. Are you willing to kill her?" And then we read his response. We know what the theology is, but his response in chapter 8, verses 6 through 8 is this. "But he stooped down, and with his finger he wrote in the ground. But when they persisted in asking him," they wanted an answer, "he straightened up and he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' And again he stooped down and he wrote in the ground." I love Jesus' style. Ask him a question and he ignores them. See, to him, this question wasn't worth asking. This woman was being humiliated, not because she had done anything wrong, but because they wanted to trap him. So he knelt and he wrote in the ground. And they kept persisting. "Give us an answer. Give us an answer. Theology says this. What do you say? Theology says this. What do you say? What are you going to do?" And he stands up and says, "I believe in the fullness of theology. The law is correct. So whoever is without sin, sling your rock." I want to do an experiment here. and I hope that you'll do this with me. I want you to take your finger and point at me. Just everyone, just take your finger and point at me. Now look, there's one of your fingers that's pointing at me. What are the other three fingers doing? They're pointing back at you. That's all Jesus did. Jesus is saying, you're wanting to create this person's identity by something they've done, but the problem is that you've never really looked at your own life. You want to point your finger at everybody else, but you forget there's three more pointing back at you. And we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23 and 6:23. And if we believe those things and we want to point our fingers at everybody else, we have to remember, you know what? We got our stuff too. We all have our stuff too. Paul does the same thing in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 9 and 10, we read these words. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is theology. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous or drunkenness, or revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is the theology. Do you see this list? Is what Paul said. You see all these things? You see all this? This is the fullness of God's demands from his people, not to be these people. And then in verse 11, he writes this, and such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And here's what he's saying. The same thing that he's saying to these men, the same thing he will say to this woman, Paul is saying, you know, you used to be like that and you've got your own stuff. And here's the beauty of that. Through Jesus Christ, you're cleansed. And because you're cleansed and because you have this hope, you need to realize that our job in ministry is to let other people know that they can have that hope too. It's not that your sin's right. It's not that your sin is acceptable before God, but we want to tell you, we love you. We've had our stuff. And guess what? You don't have to live that way. It doesn't have to be that way. And we go back to our story in John chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. He says, and when they heard it, they began to go one by one, beginning with the older ones who usually had more sins and pretty sure of it. And he was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Kind of a trick answer. He knew where they were. Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. He speaks to this woman who was caught in the middle of her uncleanness, caught in the middle of defying God's law in her life. And he says this, your sin is not your identity. Your sin does not have to be your identity. We live in a sexualized society where we make people's sins, their sexuality, their identity. That is not our identity. Our identity is that we're either God's children or we're not. That's our identity. And in verse 11, he goes on to say this, I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more. I can just imagine this scene and the thuds of the rocks hitting the ground and her standing there shaking, knowing that she was about to be destroyed. Because she had done something that truly was wrong. And one rock hit the ground, and another hit the ground, and another hit the ground, and another hit the ground. And then finally she stands face to face with this person that she may have heard was the Son of God. And he lets her know, go, and yeah, you were sinning, but don't do that anymore. You don't have to live this way. You see, when we identify ourselves by our sins and our sin becomes our identity, a couple of things happen. When our sin, especially our sexual sin, becomes our identity, anytime someone wants to talk to you about the rightness or the wrongness of this sexual act, no longer are you talking about God's will, you're talking about your identity. And then number two, what happens is this, it becomes very, very easy to forget how profoundly loved you are, no matter what your temptations are. You want the gospel's response to sexual immorality? Let me just throw this one at you. And we're going to close with this. This is basically the invitation. If you're someone that's never been involved in anything that has to do with adultery or promiscuity or homosexuality, if you're one of those, God bless you. And that's wonderful that you've never had to trudge that road. But I want to encourage you to do something. Drop your rock. Don't feel like you need to stand in judgment of other people, but let them know that you love them. Because when we try to push people away in order for them to be closer to God, the only way that that happens is if they were closer to God than we were to begin with. We should be leading people to God, walking beside them, encouraging them, and letting them know that whatever you're involved in, it doesn't have to be that way. And if you're someone who's involved in something like this, I want you to know that I won't judge you. And I want you to understand that we're all living a story. Everybody in this room, you're living a story. You're writing your own story. And the goal is for your story to intersect with the story of God. So if your story is intersecting with the story of God, there's only one way that you can be responsible for writing the end of your story, and that's to actually own it. To own the good parts of your story, to own the bad parts of your story, to be very honest about that, and to move forward in that story. That's the only time that you will ever be able to finish your story. If you don't own your story, it owns you. And I want you to know, shame, heartbreak, they cannot survive. Shame, heartbreak, cannot survive where empathy exists. And I want you to know that we have a group of people here that empathize with you. We all know what it's like to be separated from God. We all know what it's like to sin and fall short of the glory of God. And if you're broken in some way, whether it's sexual immorality or anything else in your life, you're loved, you're valued, and you matter. Not just to us, but to God.
Theology, God's model, calls us to sexual purity, sexuality between a man and a woman in a committed marital relationship. Ministry calls us to respond with grace and love to those who have stepped outside of God's model. But God calls all of us to remember that our identity is in our relationship with Jesus Christ and no place else. This is the last of our series of frequently asked questions, questions that people ask about God. I pray that you found this series helpful in learning to respond to those who may not know Christ. As always, your comments and questions are welcome. Use my website to contact me. You can go to narrationbygeorge.com and click on Contact Me in the menu, or you can comment on Facebook. I'm Narration by George. Or find me on Twitter, where I'm at Narration by Geo. Next week, we'll go back to the world of audiobooks. Check back next Wednesday for a new episode of the Narration by George podcast, the podcast on audiobooks, spiritual ideas, and other items of interest. Until then, God has blessed you. Be a blessing to someone else.